Okay, we want to, before we read our scripture this morning, and I know the time is flying here, so bear with us, we want to do a little correction from last week's message because of a misprint on the overhead. And if you went away from here, we don't want you to be misled. And so do we have it up here? Last week's Easter message was based upon the death of Christ. Forgiveness is possible, and we simply looked at this. I'm not going to re-preach the message, but I want to correct something. Under the Old Testament, God was, even prior to law, to the dispensation of law, to the nation of Israel, God was taking care of sin. In fact, if you take your Bibles very quickly and turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, there's one word in there that's very important. If you underline it or make a note there, it says, whom God has set forth, this is Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation, that is, to be a satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, it says, for the remission of sins that are past. Now, that word remission isn't our word forgiveness, aphiemi, to send away. If you have an interlinear, it's a different Greek word, and in the interlinear text, the English translation under this word paresin is passing by. All the sins under the Old Testament for believers, God passed by for now. When it came to the law, then He started requiring Israel to offer animal sacrifices in relationship to their sins to be a covering, a temporary covering. It was like putting guilt upon a credit card. God was kind of sweeping it under the rug for now, but it didn't take care of it. When we got to the time of the earthly life of Jesus, we saw examples when Jesus forgave sin. And the Jews were astounded that only God can do that. Well, that's right. So what am I claiming? You fill in the blank, fellas. I'm God, because I'm forgiving sin. And He forgave sin. He said He was forgiving sin of a lame man who was let down through the roof. He said He could have just told the guy to be healed, to stand up. But He went back to the problem of why the guy was lame. It was because of sin. Now, it could have been personal sin. It certainly was because he possessed a sin nature and he had all the physical weaknesses we all are incumbent upon humanity. But He forgave sin. Now, did that take care of it? He said your sins are forgiven. No, that was still putting it on the credit card, just like only this time He didn't say, I'll forgive sin if you kill a couple animals here and then I'll see it covered. No, He didn't have to do that because He's God. Back in the Old Testament, that's how I want you to take care of it. But I'm here on earth now and this is the way I'm going to take care of it. It's still putting it on the credit card. But when He died on the cross, whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction through His blood to declare His righteousness for the passing by of sins that are past. He passed by them in the past, but He's not passing by them now. When He died on the cross, He shed His blood. Now it tells us in Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 4:10, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. We said this before about our friend. We kind of put that in quotes, but we don't want to say it disparagingly necessarily. Bill Maher. You listen to a person as outlandish As a person like Bill Maher, if you know anything about him and his TV programs and what he said about not simply religion or Christianity, but God and Christ. And yet 1 Timothy 4:10 says Jesus Christ is Bill's Savior. Now, then the verse ends by saying, especially for those who believe. He's especially the Savior for those who believe. Those who believe, now He becomes their Savior, and now what He did for the sins of the world now is applied to the believer. And Bill Maher, if he's still got a pulse, there's still, from our human standpoint, an opportunity for him to personally take advantage of the payment for his sins. They've been all paid for. Jesus Christ is his Savior. But he's got to personalize that by faith and say, yes, I agree. He is God in the flesh. And in the flesh he died for my sins, and that was complete and wonderful and absolute payment for my sin. Now, everybody who's done that, we come to the third point, forgiveness after the cross. When you believe the gospel, you're forgiven. Your sins aren't covered. All of those covered sins were taken care of and sent away. When you, for a New Testament believer, you know how they're sent away? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Multiply 7 times 2. That's how I remember several key truths in Scripture. You get 14. Colossians 1, 14. Ephesians 1, 7. Colossians 1, 14. Tell us that we have forgiveness in Christ. In Christ. How far away can you get from your sin nature? Well, from earth to heaven, because God sees us in His opinion of us seated in His Son, and that's how I am sent away from my sin nature. And my sin nature is where all of my sins come from. And so as a believer, when I confess my sins, 1 John 1:9, we didn't get into all of this, but 1 John 1:9 says that you're in the family, Mark, all your sins are taken care of, but you've exercised your sin nature, I knew you were going to do that, and that one's paid for too. But that thing that you've just done or said is now interfering in our family relationship. So 1 John 1:9 says, if I, Mark, confess what I just said or did as sin, He forgives that. He forgives that act. He's already forgiven my sin nature and all the potential of my sin nature. But now it's this personal conflict that's come up. I still have a sin nature and I'm still here on earth. Now we wanted to let you know what we had before. We had Old Testament forgiveness was based on an atonement or a covering, and then we had the same thing down there. Forgiveness after the cross is based on an atonement or covering. It's not based on an atonement or covering. It's based on being in Christ. How can God do that? Because His Son paid more than enough for every sin that has or ever will be enacted, for every individual who has a sin nature, and every person being born into this planet has a sin nature. He's paid for all of that and more. It's more than enough, more than sufficient. Don't go away with the ear that your sins are covered today. They're not covered. They're forgiven. Now it's a fiami. Not kafar, Hebrew covering, it's aphiemi, Greek, the word sent away. God sent the penalty for sin away when He covered, but it wasn't taken care of until the debt was fully paid. Not simply passed by, but fully paid. There's a message. Now let's get into our message this morning. Revelation chapter 6. The first 8 verses. The four horsemen. Much has been written and commented on this passage. Billy Graham did a book on the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I believe it was called. I didn't read it. I didn't check it out or anything. I can kind of guess probably some of the tact he went. But I can't cover everybody. I've looked at a lot of commentaries. I'm going to simply look at Scripture. By the way, my Sunday school teacher this morning said that's what I was supposed to do. I take my opinions or someone else's opinions, but I take Scripture. So I can measure my opinions and other people's opinions. The other people are called commentators. And we can take all of our opinions and then look at Scripture and say, does it match up? Does it fit? And does it fit Scripture with Scripture? Okay? So here we have Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and was given to him, that is an authority, powers in italics there, but it was given to him that sat thereon to take peace. He had the ability, it's implied, the power, ability to take peace out from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, or the third living creature say, come and see. And when I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny or a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius. And see that you hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed him, and authority was given unto him, unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and with beasts of the earth. Deanne, do we still have the overview? That's okay. All right. I was gonna tell you what I was gonna tell you so you could see it already, but let me just tell you. We don't need that. The white horse is going to, and horseman on the white horse is going to represent a time of a conquering false peace. We have other scripture to corroborate that. It's a false, the UN and those people involved with peace movements are going to salivate at this short time period on earth, but it's a false peace. And this false peace is going to crumble after not too long of time, and then the red horse demonstrates that war comes about and sweeps away this false peace. And then with following a war is famine. And if you think historically of any great wars and so forth, famine always follows war. And then the result of war and famine is death. And we're going to see that the death affects one-fourth of the earthly population. And it's interesting, kind of when you crunch the numbers a little bit, how huge this conflagration is. I think it has to involve, because it's all packed in that first 3.5 years, I think it will probably involve nuclear holocaust on not just Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's going to be probably multiple areas to affect the number of people that it does. But then it's not just the war, it's going to be the famine and everything else that falls. It says even wild animals. You know, you get the conservationists and the environmentalists, and they want to reintroduce the wolf back in eastern Oregon, and then now they're so prolific that the ranchers are having all kinds of problems, and then they run into governmental trouble if they try and protect their herds and flocks and so forth. The grizzly bears being introduced from up in Canada and Alaska down into the lower 48 and so forth. What I'm saying is this: when it says that even beasts are a problem, you say, what beasts? Listen, folks, it doesn't take very long for everything that you see today to turn around. It doesn't take long at all. And when everybody is involved with all kinds of conflict, the animal kingdom has time not to be bothered and harassed and hunted by us humans. And so even beasts are going to be a problem. Okay, there's a couple of things that we want to look at as we look at the background of the seal judgments. The background of the seal judgments. I knew you could do that, dear. She rescued that slide. Okay, background of the seal judgments. The seal judgment, there's three things we want to understand. First of all, the seal judgments involve the Gentiles. We're going to say this, that it's going to start out and be predominantly European. It's going to be some of the Middle East and some of North Africa. It's going to be what was regarded as the old Roman Empire. Is going to involve that realm under a revival of that particular area. But remember when conflict happens, as it's saber-rattling today over in Ukraine, You think the rest of the world is yawning and going, oh yeah, go ahead and do whatever you ever want. We're over here half a world away. No, it affects the whole globe. Even the little saber rattling that's going on today. So when you get a conflict this large that's going to happen in Europe and in part of the Middle East and in North Africa and the revived Roman Empire, you can be sure that there's going to be involvement by other countries, just as we have had in two world wars over the European continent. Okay? So first thing is it's Gentile judgments. And I say Gentile judgments because Israel, during the first half of the tribulation, is protected. They're protected. Remember, the prince that shall come, Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, is going to make a covenant for 1 week for the seven-year period with the Israel. He's going to guarantee their peace. He's going to do what the UN and every U.S. president that has won Nobel Peace Prizes have never been able to do. Jimmy Carter can have his Camp David's all he wanted to and everything. All it was is peace in name only. There has never been peace over there between Jew and Gentile, but this guy is going to bring it about, and he's going to guarantee it. He's good. He's good. So the Jew is going to be guaranteed by Daniel, the 26 and 27, the prince that shall come. He's also called the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. He's also called the beast of Revelation 13, 1 through 10. He's also called the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So he's called different names, but he's the one who's guaranteed Israel is not going to be bothered. So number one, these seven judgments of the seal judgments involve the Gentiles. Second thing is that the seal judgments take place during the first half of the tribulation. Just a couple of verses that we're going to throw out here, and we'll be back here again. Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, says that Israel, being in the land again, the majority of Jews are going to be back home, if not all of them, throughout the world. It's a place of safety. It says in chapter 24, verse 8, that what they hear about and what they are hearing is taking place is just the beginning of sorrows. And then in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when you get to the seventh seal, you see the horror registered from heavenly beings, or beings in heaven, let's put it that way, of what's happening down on earth in Jerusalem in a temple that hasn't been rebuilt yet, but it will be. And there's something that's going to happen there, a defiling, where someone else, there's an idol that's going to be set up, where reinstitution of worship to Jehovah in that rebuilt temple is going to be replaced by an idol of this beast, this world ruler, this coming Roman prince. And so it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, that when you see the abomination that makes desolate, when you who are in Israel, the Jewish people under this protected covenant, don't count on the covenant anymore, because it's all changed. This guy's broken his promise, his covenant. And now things are really going to get bad. Now head for the hills. And actually that's where God has prepared a place, down to the south and east of Jerusalem, in a place called Petra, which is in present-day Jordan. And that's where he's going to protect them. So the second thing is that this all takes place in the first half of the tribulation, and at the midpoint, then those who are in Israel and understanding what they're seeing and hearing going on, they're supposed to flee. So you see, all of this, chapter 6 of Revelation, is taking place in the first half of the 70th week of Daniel. Then the third thing we want to understand is that the first four of the seven seals are horsemen on various colored horses. It's been argued that if you're going to maintain a consistent literal interpretation, that these have to be real men riding horses that bring about these various things. Look at verse 8 with me. Verse 8. Let's just go up to verse 8. It says, I looked, and behold, this is the fourth horse, the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And Hades followed him. And power was given unto them, Death and Hades, over a fourth part of the earth. Death is a condition, Hades is a place. So this is a personification. Don't let anybody undermine your consistent literal hermeneutic by saying you're not being honest with what you claim how to interpret Scripture. A literal hermeneutic allows for literary devices, simile, metaphor, and so forth. And you let context tell you what it is. If you're to take it actually literally, are these four men on four horses that are painted a certain color or whatever? I think the only time I saw a colored horse was in Wizard of Oz. You know, and they said, oh, that's a horse of a different color. You know, okay. Now, someone said at the forum this last week, there's three principles of interpretation, literal interpretation. Now, right away you go, wait a minute, there's more things to consider than that. Well, listen, context, context, context. There's the groundwork, the foundation of the literal method is always look at context. And here we see this isn't a literal, that is an actual, let's put it that way, an actual person on a horse. These are descriptions of conditions. So with that understanding, we come back to the first seal, the first seal. And it says in chapter 6 and verse 2, I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This first seal, this white horse, and the rider on this horse, picture a condition of a conquering situation. But it's a conquering by force. He has a crown, but this particular crown, there's two kinds of crowns, basically crowns. There might be some real remote one that I'm not thinking of, but there's two basic crowns in the New Testament Greek. One is a diadem. That's what you can see over in England. The royals have, you can go to their museums and so forth. You can see duplicates in the Tower of London and so forth. They've got the real thing, the real stuff there down in very secure territory. But you can go up on the wall and they have rooms of the various jewels and so forth. They're all fake. But a crown has gold, silver, it has precious metal, it has precious stones. That's called a diadem. That's one kind of crown. By the way, that's the kind of crown that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to wear when he comes back in chapter 19. But this guy has a Stephanos. A Stephanos is a victor's wreath. We've seen those when we looked at the seven churches. And we looked at the overcomers. And the overcomers are ones who qualify for the five different areas that a grace believer during the church era can qualify to gain a Stephanos, a victor's wreath. And what's going to happen to these victories back in chapter 4 and 5 that we've already been to? You're going to have an opportunity to sit in one of 24 thrones that, in your course, and at the appropriate time when the four living creatures say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then that course of believers is going to cast their crown, their Stephanos, at Christ's feet. The one who allowed them, caused them, was the source of being able to have victory in these various areas that qualify for a crown. This guy has a crown. It's to show victory. Now, whether it was, you see sometimes Nero, you know, and he has that olive wreath that kind of comes up just to so far on his temple, or whether it was a circular crown or an oval crown to fit your head somehow, It's a victor's wreath. And this is what this guy has to show that he goes forth to conquer and is conquering and goes forth to conquer, and he is pictured as succeeding. He has this victor's wreath. There's a time of peace. He has in his hand a bow. It says in Nehemiah when they were building, when the little group of Jews went back from captivity, from the Babylonian captivity. Now the Persians were, the Medes and the Persians had defeated Babylon, and Cyrus the Persian sent back a group of Jews because the Lord was working in his heart and mind, and he allowed them to do that and even supplied them. They went back, but it doesn't mean that the rest of the world was applauding, say, great move, Cyrus. The rest of the world wanted to destroy that work. And so while they were rebuilding the wall to Jerusalem, it tells us in the book of Nehemiah, they had a sword on their side, they had a spear nearby, and a bow. Sword for close battle, spear for intermediate distance, and a bow for long range. This guy simply has the bow for long range. But notice what he doesn't have. What do you need with a bow? You know, when if you go hunting and you take so many arrows with you and you've missed so many times and your quiver is out, bow doesn't do you any good. He doesn't need it. It's simply a show of power, of strength. And by just demonstrating this, he's going to have acquiesced power about him. Now, one thing we want to finish up with this first seal is that this horseman, this situation, depicts the situation back in Daniel chapter 7 where you have four beasts mentioned. And the fourth of these beasts is a very powerful, fierce, weird-looking thing, fearsome in countenance. And on his head are 10 horns. 2 weeks ago we went over the 10 toes of Daniel 2, the 10 horns of Daniel 7, the 10 horns of Revelation 13, the 10 horns of Revelation 17. They're all the same thing. They're used in a little different way of showing you something. But here in Daniel chapter 7, it's showing you that there's these 10 kings that rise up out of this fourth kingdom. And notice what it says in verse 8. If you have your scripture open, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now you go to verse 24, and you have the interpretation. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the first 10. And he shall subdue 3 kings. This guy goes forth conquering and to conquer. We're going to have a conflict here. But when you look at Revelation chapter 17, you have 10 horns, and there it says the 10 horns are 10 kings, and they share the rule with this fellow called the beast for 1 hour. That means just a relatively short time. This will happen at the beginning of the 7 years, somewhere in the first half of the 7 years, not immediately, but it'll happen quite soon where they will, let me back up. Okay. Drum and Janeth, just X out that last part. He comes, these 10 horns come into existence before the 7 years because the little horn comes up among them and he's the one who makes a 7-year covenant. So they have to be in place to give authority to this one guy who comes up among them. And then it tells us in Revelation chapter 17, they're going to reign with him for about an hour, and they're going to give their power, their ability, they have strength, ability, and their exousios, their authority to use that power. They're going to turn everything over. We're not going to interfere with you. But in the first half of the tribulation, 3 of these kings are going to have second thoughts. And they're going to think, no, I don't think this is a good thing. How this collaboration goes on among themselves, I don't know. But you know where the conflict comes up in Revelation chapter 6, where you finally come to the red horse war? This is the war that starts the whole thing. That out of the revived Roman Empire, there's going to be three of these kingdoms that are going to have second thoughts. And as they try and take back their power, he goes to war with them. Now, the end result is that he uproots them by their roots. Now, it doesn't mean that now there's seven kings in this little horn or this beast. It means that because later on in chapter 17, you still have 10 horns. What happened? Well, if he takes rulers out of these nations, what does he need? There's a vacuum there. What does he need to do? Put his people back in. So now there's still 10. But originally, there was this conflict. This all takes place in the first half of the tribulation. The second seal in verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now this peace, being so short-lived, is being taken from the earth. From the Gentile perspective, here again we go back to Daniel chapter 7. We see this conflict among the little horn and the three of the original 10. And there's war with the little horn with these three kings. Now from Israel's perspective, Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, when these things are happening, it says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Why are they hearing of wars and rumors of wars? Because they're protected by this covenant and they don't have to be involved. No one is attacking them. They don't have to defend themselves. In fact, it tells us back in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 11, when it talks about Gog and Magog, which has been associated with Russia and the northern tribes or peoples, there during this time they're going to say, let's go down to a land of unwalled villages. Ezekiel 38, verse 11. Let's go down to a land of unwalled villages without gates. And let's take for us a spoil. Why do they want to come down and take a spoil from Israel? Because war has decimated many of these countries and their ability to grow food and produce things and so forth, but they see a protected people and a protected place where they can get it for easy pickings. There's no walls. There's no gates. Let's just go down. Why are there no gates and no walls in Israel at this time? Because this man has guaranteed world peace. He's made a covenant of peace, or of a peace for Israel. From our perspective, the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, those three verses concludes with this. Paul says, I've told you about this, folks, and I'm just kind of refreshing your memory. I'm reminding you that how the day of the Lord is going to come about. He says they're going to say peace and safety. That's the white horseman. The white horse. Peace and safety. And then it's short-lived. Sudden destruction comes upon them. As a woman who's expecting and is in birth pangs. When a woman is expecting and she's about to deliver, you can't say, wait, we've got to go on our trip. We've got this trip planned and our airline tickets, and we can't, you know, or wait for this. You can't wait. It's going to happen. And Paul likens the suddenness and the urgency and the definiteness of these events coming to pass as a woman about to deliver. Just as the world pats himself on the back and They think that they've achieved finally world peace. The bottom falls out. And what begins to happen in Europe, parts of the Middle East, and North Africa, the rest of the world are drawn into a war that affects everybody. To what degree, we don't know. But we had two world wars so far, and just from the track record, you can see how the world has been drawn in to a major regional conflict. And that's what's going to happen here. The third horseman, black horse. It says in verses 5 and 6, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. What's he going to do with these balances? Well, the next verse tells us, he heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, or a denarius, and three measures of barley for a penny or a denarius, and see that you hurt not the oil and the wine. What's happening? Well, when you use your young men, and they don't have to be young men, they can be even older men, that have been the farmers and the workers, the factory workers, and everybody else, you conscript them to be in your armies. Now you don't have farms producing food, and you don't have factories producing goods or anything like that. And so it says that a measure, and this word measure is about a quart. A quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, when this was written in the first century, a quart of wheat was considered to be the complete nutrition for one man for one day. And a man in one day would earn a denarius. He had to put all his effort and exercise into earning enough to buy just enough for himself if he was going to buy wheat. Now, if he bought the poor man's food, barley, he could buy three measures or three quarts of barley. This was eight times, what John is writing here is eight times more than what prices were and what they could buy in this first century. In other words, a man went out and he worked for a day and he got a denarius. He only had to spend an eighth of it on food. Now he could have some for clothing, have some for this, have something for that. And not only that, he could feed his whole family. Now, if he's going to feed his family, he's got to have at least the poor man's menu. And they're not going to get that much if there's very many of them. But then it says, hurt not the oil and the wine. Under this scenario, those things that many people consume, even the poorer people had wine and oil in their meals and so forth, but that is going to be protected because the few that are well-to-do, and there always have been and there always will be, they'll be well-to-do and they're going to be the ones that have these things. They will have sufficient things and they still have the wine and the oil for their cooking needs and so on and so forth. And just because of that, there's going to be a further disparity between the haves and the have-nots. But this is a time of famine for most. And then we come to the fourth seal in verses 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice, the fourth beast, saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, as we said before, these aren't people. One is a condition, and one is a place. According to James chapter 2, verse 26, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James uses physical death to show you how your faith, you can have faith, but faith is always expected to act upon the hope that it's directed toward. So it will produce an activity. You can say, I believe that all day long. I can't see it unless you do something. Now, God can see it. But God doesn't want just you to say, well, Mark, I see you believe in that. But these people can't see you believe that. Go ahead and act on it. That's what James is using this verse for, or this illustration of the body and the spirit. The body is a container. It has soul and spirit. Those are the two immaterial parts. Now, the soul is assumed not to be the same thing, but it's assumed along with the other part because they're both immaterial. If your spirit leaves your body, what's happened to your body? The condition is called what? Death. Death. That's what death is. It's a condition. Hades, on the other hand, is a place. David said that he was going to make his bed in Hades. Well, Mark, that's the word hell. No, that's simply the New Testament Greek word translating the Old Testament word Sheol. David went to Sheol, but he didn't. But Sheol has compartments. We've went over this before. In Luke 16, there was a Abraham's bosom. That was one compartment for believers. There was another compartment of torment for unbelievers, and there was a great gulf that separated the two. And when Christ died, and he went to Sheol, but he went to Abraham's bosom. Now, Peter tells us that from Abraham's bosom, he preached across that abyss to the ones in the place of torment. He preached to them. Or actually, he didn't preach to them. Let me back up. Jerome and Janeth, just erase that last part. I hope you learn when I have to back up on this. He wasn't preaching to the rich man, the unbeliever on the other side. He was preaching to individuals down in the pit. You know who's down in the pit? There were certain demonic individuals, spirit beings that were incarcerated there because of certain activity in the Old Testament. And that's all we're going to say about that. But they tried to do something in the Old Testament to prevent the promise given to Adam and Eve of a coming one. And they tried to interfere and interrupt with that promise. And now, in Abraham's bosom, he looks down there and says, and I don't think the message is very long. And I'll put it in kind of crass English Markism. Here I am, boys. You failed. I had a body that was free from any imperfection so that I came in the likeness of the first Adam. I came after in his quality of flesh. You tried to interrupt and interfere. It failed. I'm here. I did everything when I came and took on a body that the Father wanted me to do and say, and I'm here. And then when he rose from the dead, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he took captivity captive. I said 11 and 12. It's before 11 and 12, but it's Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, he took captivity captive. And so David and Abraham and all those Old Testament believers, now we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that paradise is at the edge of the third heaven. Paul was caught up to there when he was stoned at Lystra. For a while, until the Lord joined his immaterial part with his body that was all battered and bleeding, there where the apostles or the believers were standing around his body, and then all of a sudden he gets up again. But he had an experience, and he's the only one. By the way, there's a movie out there now. Don't believe it. You say, he's just a kid, and he has such... It sounds so good. Paul said he wasn't allowed to say what it was like or anything about it. This kid is sitting on Jesus' lap. He's only 4 years old, so you're going to believe a kid, aren't you? Satan knows how to twist and pervert and cause even believers to wonder. Listen, we've never heard what experiences have happened. Lazarus came back from Abraham's bosom. He was down there. He came back. What do we have in the record in John's Gospel when it says that he resuscitated Lazarus? Tells us that the Jews wanted to kill him again because more people were believing on Jesus because he was resuscitated. That doesn't tell us any message that Lazarus brought back and said, oh, you guys got to listen to this. He wasn't allowed to. This is a warning. Don't fall. Now, I'd like to read the book because I want to see what they have to say from Scripture about their experiences and so forth. But the little bit I've heard, I know that I've heard the kid. His dad is supposed to be a pastor, and I don't know what kind of a pastor, of some kind of a, I don't know if it's a charismatic church or what kind, but anyway, there's problems here, folks. At the very least, Leave that story on the shelf until you check it against Scripture. Okay, enough said about that. So we have Hades, which a section of it has been taken up to the third heaven. So now when it says death and Hades follows death, what are we looking at? We're looking at the death of a fourth of the population of the earth, and they're all unbelievers. Because why? Because they go to Hades. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1, along with 2 Corinthians 12, tells us that when you depart from here as a New Testament saint, you go to be with the Lord. You're in the third heaven. It's interesting. World War I, Woodrow Wilson said that was the war to end all wars. I used to, when I was a kid, we had a little American Legion post in our town. And every spring, veterans would have made these little poppies, and we'd sell them for a dime. And they'd have us kids go around door to door, or anybody we saw on the street. Now, the town wasn't very, very big, but this, I mean, you talk about cutting your teeth on salesmanship. This was great because everybody was willing to buy them because it's for a good cause for veterans. There were veterans, I remember running into one of the old veterans, and just a little bit I heard about him telling how terrible World War I was, how terrible it was. They hoped that it would be the last one. The world population at the time of World War I, and these are approximations, was about 1.8 billion. The total dead, not simply from the war, but the effects of the war and so forth, and here again, they didn't go around finding everybody and tagging them and so forth, but about 37 million. That's about 2% of the world population at that time. 37 million of 1.8 billion is about 2%. In World War II, the population was 2.6 billion. The total dead was just about 60 million. And you do the math on that, that's 2.5%. If they thought World War I was bad, and not simply by the numbers, we're talking about percentages here. World War II claimed more individuals. The war to end all wars. Second World War, that's it, isn't it? Folks, this world has seen nothing yet. And I'm using nothing cautiously because I know that there are some, I've talked to some people who've been involved, World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, Afghan War, Iraqi War, Americans. I've seen the destruction or heard or read of the destruction mentally, physically, even for those who survived. In fact, some of those, if you ever watched Band of Brothers about World War II and about those men that they interviewed, one was a fellow from Astoria. Forget his first name, Malarkey was his last name. Do you know when they interviewed their kids on that series? Their kids said, Dad never told us about these things. When they came home, they wanted to forget it all. You know what, folks? We have lived in a short space of history where we don't know what has really happened in the past. And we have no idea the extent of what's going to happen in the future. Many people today. When I was a kid, there were still people that were living, that were alive when the Civil War took place. And I thought, when I was a kid, that was, you know, millions of years ago. As I got older, I realized the time wasn't what I thought it was. But those people are all gone. But there are still people alive today that have known of. They've been quite young now, yes. But have known of and been lived through here in the States as young people, World War I. Many are still alive. They're dying at a rapid rate. Tom Hanks tells me as they want money for the fund for the World War II memorial and so forth. They've already got that up now. I've seen it. But those people that went through that, they're alive today. They know veterans have come back from war. Brian Fosmark has experienced things I wouldn't want to ask him about. I wouldn't want to bring up again the things that he's volunteered his services for this country involved in. It's in the past. Try and leave it there. But listen, folks, as much as we would like all of these things simply to go away, they're not going away. Right now, at this very moment, there's a powder keg going on over in Eastern Europe. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. Many people in this country today would say, we've had enough of this, we've had enough of this, we've had enough of this, let's not get involved anymore. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just telling you what the temperament of this country is. I don't know if we'll be involved or committed for whatever might happen over in Eastern Europe. I don't know. I don't know what will happen. But I do know this. Whatever might happen over there can't be Revelation chapter 6. Why? The rapture of the church has to take place first. The reality that we've seen between chapter 3 and chapter 4, John on earth, John in heaven, the 24 elders, the church is finally glorified. It's up there. The rapture hasn't taken place yet, so that can't be. It might be pretty, maybe it's part of it, but maybe the rapture's that soon. I don't know. But I'm not going to go around saying, the rapture's tomorrow. Because I like to think of it being imminent. The rapture's today. I don't know, but live like it. Second thing is the rise of the revived Roman Empire. What you have is the European Union is not the revived Roman Empire. And as fast as I, as an individual, saw the wall come down that I thought in my generation never thought or could never come down that fast, the Berlin Wall, how quickly it came down. It just demonstrates how quickly things can change and be put into place. Who would have thought that in this country, the freedoms and the way things this country was run could change in the short time it has changed, where people are fearing the government, and then everybody's fearing the government. They're like, well, you loony crazies, just turn in your guns and we'll take care of you and everything like that. Well, I'm not advocating either way, folks, because we don't need to as Christians. All I'm saying is, do you get the drift, how fast things can change? Well, the European Union, this rise of the revived Roman Empire, the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, with this integration of that which is brittle with that which is strong, indicating this beast, this little horn, hasn't risen yet. And then the beast has to give authority of this, it has to be given the authority of this empire, and that hasn't happened. Even over in Europe, there's no one person over there that we can identify. Well, he's the guy who runs the show over there. Not yet. And the fourth thing is that the covenant of protection of Israel by the beast is nowhere in sight. You need to be afraid. You need to be wringing your hands and going, oh, there's a powder keg over in the Ukraine. Oh, there's something going on over here. And well, there might be. World War I was a powder keg. World War II was a powder keg. It involved this country to a great degree. A great degree where 2 to 2.5% of the world population died, but not a fourth, not 25%. When it happens, what did Jesus say to the Jews, to the boys, to the apostles that night in Matthew chapter 24? It's only the beginning, just the beginning of sorrows. But we're not going to be there, folks. So is this an apocalyptic series? Yes, it's to understand how it's going to come to a conclusion. But you don't need to be afraid that this is going to happen while you're here. Now, some very difficult things might happen in your life on an individual basis or a collective basis or so forth, but it's still not the beginning of the end. Not until we're gone. Not until this man comes to power and is given authority. Not until he makes a covenant with Israel. And none of those last two things can happen before the rapture. the next thing on the prophetic calendar is a pre-tribulational rapture of Jesus Christ's body, the church. Why? Because we deserve it? That's what the whole dispensation's been about. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. And we continue today to live in the light, or should be living in the light. It should make a difference in each one of our lives. We live, we're saved, and we live by God's tremendous unmerited favor. Father, drive this home by the Holy Spirit's ministry to our hearts and minds, mine especially. As I go out into this next week and I shift gears again and go, oh, the world's like it always has been. It has, yeah. But things are going to change. And I don't need to worry about that. All I need to be looking at is, what are the opportunities? What do you want me to do in relationship to my best earthly friend here, my wife, whom I'm around most of the time, and then other believers that I'm around some of the time, and around unbelievers wherever I work or move or have my being? What do you want me to do? What kind of a fragrance do you want me to show forth? Father, help us to be focused on those things that apply to us. And we can do that by understanding what's going to be, but it doesn't apply to us in practice. We thank you for that, Father. Amen.